7. The subject today, of course, is the ministry of deacons, and we're trying to increase the opportunities for deacons and then the church family to make that connection. So we're working on that today a little bit. It's a little bit different kind of a message, but Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, if you follow there, and then if you also get your place in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, hold your thumb there in next chapter 6 and find 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy, and you got that over toward the book of Hebrews, almost there to the book of Hebrews, back up a little bit, and you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 3, hold your place there, and then we'll start with reading of Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 7. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then if you'll turn over to your passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and following, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be graves, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of thy word today, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would remain standing for our welcome hat and use that to serve the Lord with, what a help that is to all of us. And thank God for the hours and hours and hours and hours of practice that goes into, you know, just a few moments of a message in song like that. A lot of work, a lot of effort goes into that. And thank God for the rewards that go with that, that the Lord gives to those who serve him with music as well. So appreciate that. Let's take our Bible back to Acts chapter 6, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be both places a little bit as we talk a little bit about the ministry of the deacon, the ministry of the deacon. So we have, as we read there, Stephen being one of the 7. Now, the passage in Acts chapter 6 doesn't specifically say that they were deacons, doesn't call them deacons there, but it would appear that the things that they did later developed into what came to be known as the office of a deacon. So there's no issue there at all. Just because they're not called deacons, they certainly did things that you'd find deacons doing. What we do find about that first 7 is that a bunch of them ended up going into the ministry and preaching and evangelism and pastoring and missionaries and so forth like that, which is not as common with deacons today as perhaps it was then. But it has happened in our church over the years. Several times that's happened where folks have gone into the ministry. Brother Wilson was once served as a deacon different times during the history of our church, and then later went into the pastoral ministry for a period of time there. And Brother Dan Bolachowski, one of our deacons, later went called to preach and went into pastoral ministry, pastored for a number of years in Kansas. And then Brother Floyd Dorsey is a pastor over at Trinity Baptist Church in Barstow right now, and he also teaches at the Pacific Baptist College, several courses there. He was once one of our deacons as well. Thank God for that. Another one of our deacons is back today, back home today for a little bit, Brother Mike Pixmatis. Another one of our deacons that's now serving as assistant to the pastor there at Independent Baptist Church in Ramsey, Minnesota. And so thank the Lord for these several deacons that have gone on in different periods of life into areas of ministry, and thank the Lord for that. I may have missed some of our deacons over the past that have served in ministry. Both Dennis and Dan Guvian both served for periods of time in the ministry. Both were also deacons in our church as well, so I probably missed some others too. So really, it's been a blessing over 30 years of ministry to see that happen a number of times where deacons go into areas of service and ministry that would be like evangelism or missionaries or pastors, those kinds of things. And thank God for the blessing of being able to serve together with good men. We have some great men that are serving right now in our church as deacons. I thank God for them. They're such a blessing to me, a help to me, and that is a real testimony to their faithfulness to the Lord. God has blessed us with a great relationship over the years. But I want to spend some time with that idea of deacon ministry and maybe get you better connected with what a deacon is and what he wants to do for you and what you can do for him and those kinds of things. I want to spend some time on that this morning. So, but first we need to understand who owns the church, you know. We say my church, and some people say, well, Pastor, your church, and I always correct them and say, it's not my church, it's our church, you know, and yet really even that's not true, because the one who owns the church is Christ himself, isn't it? Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He paid the price. He bought the church with his own blood. The church belongs to him, as it says in Matthew 16:18, he said, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was purchased with the immeasurable price of his blood. And so we thank God for that. He's said this to all pastors as he spoke to us in Acts 20:28. He says to pastors, he said, take heed therefore to yourselves. He's warning us as pastors. So take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And so he's telling pastors, I want to warn you, pastor, he said, you better understand how important it is for you to oversee the flock of God and watch it and guard it and take heed to it and feed it, because I purchased it with my own blood. And so he's reminding us who the congregation here belongs to. They don't belong to me, they belong to Jesus Christ. Congregation here belongs to the Lord. This church belongs to the Lord. It's his, for he purchased it. He owns the church, and so as a result of that, he's the one who gets to set forth the purposes of the church and how the church functions. We want to be careful to function as a church like the Bible teaches us as a church to function. That's one of the reasons why we have deacons. We don't call them trustees, although in the legal sense of the word, they serve in that kind of capacity, but we call them what the Bible calls them, deacons. And so we want it to function like he wants it to function. The seven men there in the book of Acts, they were chosen out from among the congregation, the preachers, the pastors, that were serving and ministering and preaching and teaching and praying and involved in the work of ministry. They were very busy, and they got to the place where a lot of issues started coming up, different temporal type issues coming up. It was in this case, it was just one particular problem. It was the Grecian widows didn't feel like that they were getting the same attention as the Hebrew ones, because after all the congregation was predominantly Hebrew, and they were like us, you know. They had recognized the power of the gospel to save anyone, and that the gospel was open not to just the Jews but to Gentiles. And so they had Grecians, they had other nationalities in their congregation as well. But there came an issue with the Grecian widows feeling like that they were being slighted a bit and not having the attention given to them that the Hebrew were. So it was just a problem that came to the attention of the pastoral staff, and they just said, look, you know, we need some help in the work of the ministry in some of these practical areas. And so the solution was to get some other men involved in that. So that's what happened in Acts chapter 6 there. But they were given the directions for their service by the pastoral staff. It said, he said, you look out among you, seven men of honest report, and so forth. And he said, we'll appoint them to the things where we need help, you know. And so that's the way that thing worked in the church at Jerusalem. So we need to remember who owns the church. We need to also remember what a biblical church is, because everything that gathers together in a group of people on a Sunday isn't necessarily a church, you know. So we need to know what a biblical church is. And when the Bible uses that word, it refers to a called out assembly of an organized body of saved and scripturally baptized believers. That's what constitutes a local church. It's always been an entity. A church has always been an entity which meets at a regular time of assembly and worships the Lord together and has preaching and teaching going on sometime during their gathering together and their meeting together. So that's always been what a church is. The word occurs, I think, 118 times in the Bible, and 116 of those times it refers specifically to a local assembly of believers. There's a couple of cases where it's used in a generic kind of a sense. A few cases where it's used generically, you know, not referring to any specific assembly of believers, but the clear and present message of the word is in a called out assembly of saved, baptized believers that are carrying on the purpose for which Christ gave to that church. So that's what it is. That's a scriptural definition of the word. There's a lot of gatherings of people. There's religious gatherings of people, you know, and there's gatherings of people that are Christians. But that doesn't necessarily make that assembly a church, you understand. When Billy Graham preached the Great Crusades and so forth and had multiple thousands of people gathered, that was a gathering of a lot of Christians and a lot of unsaved people, but it was a gathering of mainly believers, probably in most cases, but that didn't constitute a church. That wasn't a local church. It was just an assembly of Christians, an assembly of people hearing the word preached. That's not the same as what a local church is. So we need to understand what a church is. A church has members of the body. The scripture is plain concerning that. The local church, you know, we're to be connected to this body. You know, we're to be connected together. And there's a number of words that the Bible uses in describing what a church is and helping us better understand what it is. They're words that give a descriptive picture of what a church is, what a body is. Now, Paul, you remember when Paul went to Jerusalem after he'd been through some experiences with growing, and God took him to the backside of the desert, so to speak. He was in Arabia, and that was his Bible college experience, if you will. He spent 3 years in Arabia, unlearning some of the things that he had learned that were wrong and relearning some of the things that he needed to learn. And so God took him through a Bible college experience, so to speak, but it was one student in God's Bible college there in Arabia. It was Paul, who God had a great purpose for. But the Bible says when he came back to Jerusalem, the scripture says in 9 and 6 of Acts, it says Paul went into Jerusalem and he essayed to join himself to the disciples there. He essayed to join himself to the disciples there. That means he presented himself and asked them to connect him, to put him in connection with the body of believers that was there. He's going to begin his ministry out of that local church there. So that's what he did there in Acts chapter 9. Now, he later writes to the Corinthian church, and what a beautiful part of the world Corinth is. It's just a gorgeous place. We were privileged to go and visit there some time ago, and And the Adriatic Sea is nearby, and just a beautiful, beautiful setting there. But it was a center of great wickedness and idol worship there too. So there's a church established right there in Corinth, and growing and going and winning people to Christ and so forth. And got a lot of things mixed up, and the book of 1 Corinthians testifies to that. Got a lot of things messed up, and they were really getting some worldly things going on there in the church. They were still the church of God, and God still loved them, gave himself for him and for them, and wanted them to be the kind of church God wanted them to be. So Paul writes the first letter, and the second letter was, there's a lot of things that were corrected in the after the first letter. The second letter dealt with some other issues there in the church at Corinth, but God did a great work in that church at Corinth. But one of the ways by which Paul referred to the brethren there at the Corinth church was, he said, ye are members in particular, talking about the body of Christ there, the body of believers. And he said, look, you know, if one person is hurting, all the rest of you hurt with them. If one person is rejoicing, certainly all the rest of the church family can rejoice together with them. And he goes on and talks about the importance of a connection to the body, you know, of believers. And he describes that connection and how important it is for us to recognize our responsibilities in that connection to a body of believers in the sense of membership. He even uses the phrase, and ye are members in particular. Members in particular. He says, specifically speaking to the Corinthian church, to a person in the Corinthian church, he said, you understand that as a gathered together body of believers, you as a member of the church have a function in that church. And he goes on and explains the thing. He says, look, you know, I know there's some issues about who does what, and there's some jealousy going on, and there's some, you know, wanting preeminence and wanting the attention and so on. He said, look, we got to clear this up. And he said, I want to give you an illustration of a body. And he said, here's the physical body, and here's all these parts of the body. And it doesn't work unless the part does what it's supposed to do. It's kind of a humorous illustration that he uses. And he goes through and says, you know, what if everybody just wanted to be the eye and nobody wanted to be the foot? You know, that would be a pretty bad situation, a big eye rolling down the aisle, you know, and the eyes have it, you might say. But the body was what he uses for an illustration. You know, he says, look, every part of the body needs to function according to its designed purpose for the body to go ahead and get done what it needs to get done. And so he used that illustration of the body to describe the local assembly of believers. He used two other words as well in his writings. He called the local church the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. And then in several places, in Galatians 1, in Galatians and other places, he describes the church as a building. So you can remember it easy because they all begin with B, the bride, the body, and the building. Those are all illustrations of what a church is. Now, all of those things, you understand, when you say the word body, you think of a body or a body of water or a body of a person, you know, or a dead body or whatever like that. Or the body of an animal, you think of something specific in a place that's at some place, that is in a place, that is together, you know, and that's the image you get. When you say a building, you think of a specific structure that is in some place, that is together someplace, has parts, and is the whole, is called the building, and it's some place. And when you think of a bride, you also think of a person, a specific woman who's a bride. You use those words with the intention that the picture given is one of specificity, okay? So it is true of the assembly of believers as well. There is no universal church in the Bible other than what you might say in prospect. There's a coming gathering together of all saints in heaven. That hasn't happened yet, and so it's not a church yet, you know. It will be. It will be called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn Gathered in Heaven, and you can read about it in the book of Hebrews. But it isn't yet. So when you're saved, you don't become a member of some universal church because there ain't no such animal. It just doesn't exist. It's a figment of the creation of the Roman Catholic Church. That's who created the idea of the universal church, and that's why it's been so difficult to teach people that, what we're talking about here is the case. But you can't find it in the Bible. You just can't find the universal church in the Bible. This isn't there. And if you think you're okay because you're a member of the universal church, you're just wrong. I'm sorry to tell you, just wrong about that. You have the right to be wrong. I'll defend your right to be wrong as a free American. You can be wrong, but you are wrong about that. If you believe that, I'm okay because I'm part of the universal church, you're not. You're part of the family of God. You're part of the family of God. Everybody that's saved, part of the family of God. But the definition of family doesn't specify that the family can only be called a family when the family's together, does it? My family, I have a family, and they're not all together. They're not all here. They're different places. But we're still a family. So, because the definition of family doesn't require that we be gathered and assembled together in one place to be called a family. But the definition of a church is specifically a called out assembly. In fact, the very word ekklesia is the Greek word that we get the word church from. The very word means, the primary definition of it is assembly. The center of the word church is assembly. So you can't get away from that. It's got to have that part, that component in there. It's not a local church. Now, it can be an assembly and still not be a local church, but it can't be a local church. It can't be a church without the component of assembling together. Get it? It's not a universal situation. It's not ethereal. It's not mystical. The church is not mystical. It's not ethereal, and it's not universal. It is local assembly of believers, local assembly of scripturally baptized believers. And there's a few other specifics about it. As you read the scriptures, you can bring out some other things that are true of a local church, but the hub of it is those things I've just mentioned. So members of the body. Now, the purpose and order that is given to the church is clear in Scripture as well. The offices of the church are described in the Bible. There's just two of them. Now, we have some other men and ladies that serve in different capacities in places in the church where it's needed. We have a financial secretary that it is mentioned in the Bible. There's the mention of a treasurer in the first church there. He was crooked. Our brother treasurer Dan doesn't follow the biblical sample of a treasurer in the Bible, so we're thankful for that. We're thankful Brother Dan doesn't follow Judas' example as treasurer in the first assembly there of believers there gathered around Jesus. But there is a treasurer of the Bible. We call him financial secretary here. There's a church clerk that serves in our church. There's church secretaries. There's things like that. But the two offices in the church that the Bible specifies are pastor and deacons. Those are the only two offices that are actually called out in the church in respect to a local assembly of believers, a church, So the pastor is called to, as we already read, to oversee, to lead, to teach, to preach, to pray, to encourage others in serving the Lord by word, by preaching, and by example. A pastor shouldn't be one that just says things and doesn't do the same things. A pastor shouldn't be one that calls on his people to do something that he's not willing to do himself. See, a pastor ought to be able to lead by the preaching of the word, but also by example in every area, every sense of that word. Now, the deacons, as we saw them in Acts chapter 6, they were to have the heart of a servant. Thank God all of our men have that servant's heart. They were to have a godly influence because the requirement was when they chose them, they said, look out among you and choose men that have these characteristics. And so one of them that they said, you want to choose somebody as you're looking around in the congregation that has this sense of godly influence. And this is before they were chosen. They were an influence for good before they were chosen, see. And that was one of the things that led to the congregation saying, hey, this would be a good man in that capacity because he's got a godly influence, a godly reputation. They were said to be, they were needed to be men of honest report, men of integrity, men of their word, men that could be trusted in the details. They were to be men of wisdom. They weren't to be seekers of prominence, guys that wanted to have attention or wanted people to notice them or wanted people to appreciate them. They weren't to be that way. They were to be men of faith. They were to be men that followed their spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13 and 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So the deacons were to be committed to following pastoral leadership. And thank God for deacons over the years that have had that heart, that servant's heart, you know. In some denominational patterns, you find that deacons comprise a board that sort of runs everything, you know, and that's never a biblical perspective of what a deacon does. He's the word diakonos, as a matter of fact, the word translated directly into English means servant, So so that's the qualifications that they were to have. They were to be qualified by the standards that were given, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They weren't to be deceitful or insincere, you know. They weren't to just be people that said they were Christians but didn't live like Christians. And they weren't to be people that said one thing here and another thing there, you know. They weren't to be double-tongued. That means to be deceitful or insincere. They weren't to be users of intoxicants. Man, that's a problem today in Christianity, because there's so many religious people teaching that alcohol is okay and no problem, and, you know, Christians can have a little. And they get some of that from this passage of Scripture that we read, not given to much wine. That's one of the places they get to justify that in their mind, you know. They don't understand the Bible. They don't recognize that God doesn't specifically say something in one place and then directly contradict that in another place. He never does that. And the condemnations that God has concerning intoxicating beverages are clear and plain. They're very clear and plain. Just one passage in Proverbs 20 should be enough for us when it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." That should be enough, but I can give you a dozen more passages of Scripture that'll show you God's attitude toward intoxicants. We ought not even need the Bible to get the right approach to intoxicants. You know, we shouldn't even need the Bible. We should just be able to open the newspaper. I started doing it at the beginning of this year, and I finally gave up on it because I was cutting about 3 articles a day out of the paper relating to intoxicants or drugs being the issue in car accidents where people were maimed or killed. You know, and so I just said I'm going to have a stack of articles that big by the end of the year. And that's just the local paper. That's just the local paper talking about accidents that are happening here locally, car wrecks, that mostly car wrecks that happen relating to intoxicants in the systems of the persons that were driving. And now as a state, we've added another layer saying, you know, now another intoxicant, marijuana, is going to be okay. We're going to add that, you know. What a tragedy. You read about the girl this last week who dug her eyeballs out because she was high on meth. But she said, I got hooked on marijuana. I started with marijuana. She'd sitting by a railroad track and thought she was seeing demons and thought the demons had gotten into her eyes. And so she literally took her fingers and ripped her eyeballs out. Two strong men couldn't stop her. They were there trying to pull her away from herself, but she pulled her eyes out, you know. And now she says, "I want the world to know this, and I want the world to hear the message. Don't start. Don't start with marijuana. Don't start with drugs. Don't start with drinking. Don't start," you know. And so it ought to be pretty simple, just logically, for us to just sit down and say, let's just not even use the Bible. Let's use common sense and say, is it a good idea to drink something that messes up my mind? And if I drink more of it, it makes it worse. And if I drink more of it, it finally kills me. No, that's not a good idea. But the Bible makes that clear. See, so the idea that a deacon, you know, a preacher, if you read the passage previous to that, it says a pastor is not to be given to wine. So you'd say, okay, pastors can't drink, but deacons can. You know, it's not given to what much wine. You just don't understand the Scripture there. You don't understand the construction of the words. And you can make it, you can clarify it if you read the Bible and study the Scripture carefully. You can clarify it. And I'll do something that'll help you if you run into people that hit you with this about, oh, a little wine's okay. You know, a little wine for the stomach's sake. You know, if you have alcohol in your NyQuil, okay, you know, it's a little wine for the health's sake. But you can probably get by even without that. But here in 1 Peter, listen to this construction of the sentence here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. For the For the time past of our life suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see two excesses there in all of those negative things. Do you see any positive things in there? Do you see anything good in there that we should be doing? No, he used that list and he said, you guys, once when you ran with the Gentiles, when you ran with the lost crowd, when you were lost, here's the stuff you were doing. And two of the things that they were doing were excessive wine and excess of riot. See the construction of the phrase excessive wine there? It's the same construction as you have over there in the qualifications for the deacon where it says not given to much wine. Here it says excessive wine, okay? You get that? You understand? Much wine, a lot of wine, excessive wine, okay, you get that. But the condemnation is on wine altogether. As you see here, you can see it here in the construction of the rest of this sentence there. He mentions excess of riot. So if your argument is, well, not much wine, then your argument also has to be, well, not much riot. Some rioting is okay, but excessive rioting is really bad. If you break more than 10 windows when you're rioting, that's bad. But if you break under 10 windows, that's okay. We can participate in riots as long as they're sort of controlled riots, you know. Excessive riot is bad, but some rioting is okay. Excessive wine is bad, but some wine is okay. It's the same construction. No rioting is okay. No sense of going out in the streets and burning cars and breaking windows and robbing stores. None of that, no degree of that is okay. And no degree of ingesting intoxicants into your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, no degree of that is okay. So it's a clear, straightforward argument when you take the scripture at face value and you understand it as it interprets itself, rather than letting, you know, these pinheads in theological seminaries tell you what it means when they don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. So Not to be users of intoxicants, not to be greedy, the qualifications for a deacon, not to be greedy. There to be givers, not greedy persons. There to be pure in faith and conscience, according to the passage we read in 1 Timothy 3. There to be mature Christians. Let them first be proved, the scripture says. Let them first be proved. Let them be men that are dependable and have shown themselves as mature Christians, you know. We need to be aware of how important that is. It says the same of pastors. So not a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the idea is the same for deacons as well. It isn't someone that's just really new to the faith, that's just getting grounded, getting started in his walk with the Lord. It needs to be someone that's been around a while, been walking with the Lord for a while. So mature Christians, they're said to be the husband of one wife, having the family in order. And some say, well, maybe that just means one wife at a time, you know. Well, that's good too. I mean, one wife at a time is better than two wives at the same time. But the husband of one wife for a deacon, the reason is this: God is not condemning those that were divorced and remarried, because many, many of us in here have and are serving the Lord. Thank God for our present service, our opportunity to serve the Lord. When it comes as a deacon, one of the things that a deacon does is he's held up as an example, you know, as it is with a pastor. Why can't a pastor be divorced, remarried? Because he's held up as an example. So, and the rest of that verse says he has to have his house in order. So it's not possible, and every one of the people that are in here, and I've talked to all of them, the divorced people in here tell me the same thing. They say, Pastor, that's right. It is not possible for us to have, you know, control over our sets of kids, because there's two other sets of parents in there, and we, you know, when they're there, we are unable to, you know, do what we'd like to do with them. Yeah, we're right. We can't do that. Our hands are tied. We want to, but we can't. So when the qualification for a deacon comes, he said, we want you to have somebody that can can show that his house is in order, and we want to pass qualification for a pastor. We want to have somebody that can show his house is in order, you know, as part of his qualifications, because people are going to look to him for an example. So, and every divorced person in here will tell you this, will tell you the same thing. They'll say, you know, I wish that I didn't hadn't had the divorce. I wish that we could have had a successful relationship. I wish that it could have worked and that we could have had the blessing of keeping that family together. It didn't. In the realities of life, it doesn't and often doesn't. And so we're living under the grace of God. Thank God for that. God can take us and whatever circumstances we came from can fix us up, put us back together and put us back on track and use us and let us be blessed and be able to serve him in many capacities. Thank God for that wonderful grace of Jesus. And thank God for all those who have gone through the heartache of divorce that have come back from that and have gotten back on track and have started with reinforced biblical principle on their next relationship and move forward with biblical principles. Thank God for that and just encourage them on and use the opportunity to serve the Lord that you have. Thank the Lord for that. We thank God for our ministries that we have, you know, in the church. We're grateful to God that those qualifications as a pastor and deacon don't have to be, you know, anybody that serves. Thank the Lord for that. We can get in and get and serve. You can serve in the military ministry. You can serve in the jail ministry. You can serve in the nursery ministry. You can serve in the Sunday school. You can serve in many, many ways in the church, even if you have had these situations where you're not the husband of one wife or you're not the wife of one husband at a time. You can still have the blessing and the privilege of serving together with us and thank God for that. You know, there's no like, okay, there's these Christians here that have never had this experience, and then there's these down here on this level. No, we're all on the same level. We're down on the floor, you know. We're down on our knees and recognizing that he is everything and we're nothing, you know. Paul said, you know, look, I'm the chief of sinners. So you got to, you know, he's already claimed that place in line. You can't have it. He's already claimed that place as the chief of sinners. And so we recognize that just because we haven't had the same issue in our situation as somebody else has doesn't mean that we're somehow, some way looked at as better by God. God is no respecter of persons, and he doesn't look at those that have been in those kind of situations and say, you know, I don't have any use for you. No, thank God he has a purpose for us, has a place for us. Thank the Lord for 18 Marines that trusted Christ as their Savior today. Some of those that were serving and preached the gospel this morning had come from backgrounds of broken families, broken homes, divorces, remarriages, such like that. Thank God that God didn't say, well, I can't use these guys because, you know, some of them have had things in their past that aren't the best, so I can't use them. No, thank the Lord that he said, oh yes, I can use these as vessels of mercy, instruments of grace, to show the unsearchable riches of Christ to those that need a Savior. Thank the Lord for that. What a blessing it is to be able to serve in that capacity. So our desire today is to better connect each other, better connect one another with the ministry of deacons, help the deacons to be able to more effectively minister to you when they know who you are and they connect the face with the name and they get your cell phone and you get theirs. That's what I want to encourage you to do today, to make sure your deacon has your cell phone number and you have his, to let him know of your prayer requests and needs. We're all sad as pastoral staff to find out somebody's in the hospital after they've already gotten out, you know. We'd love to be able to go down and pray with them, encourage them, and help them any way we can, make sure they're okay and those kinds of things. But sometimes we don't find out about it until it's already happened, come and gone. And so if we have deacons helping us with that and visiting and calling and you calling them, and we know beforehand, we can be more effective in our pastoral ministry as well if we have deacons helping us along with that kind of thing. So you can inform him when a family member is ill, when someone is hospitalized, when there's an upcoming surgery, when you have a prayer request that you want them to pray with you about. They want to do that. You will be able to more effectively pray for one another. the deacons want to assist the widows in the church and those that are in the circumstances like a widow. You know, we want to, as deacons, be able to serve them, but we don't always know what the needs are. We don't always find out until it's too late, you know. So we want to be able to have that connection as well, assisting the widows. And the deacons also have responsibility to work with the benevolence fund, and when there's a financial need there that is pressing, the deacons want to be able to help others with that in those times. That's part of their function. They help me greatly when it comes time to deal with the various functions of the church administratively as far as finances are concerned, and the budget and those types of things. They help with that. They help oversee the outreaches and ministries of the church that we have, and they help with so many things that are behind the scenes that, you know, you may not know they're doing anything. But thank the Lord for every one of the deacons and the past deacons, the present deacons, the future deacons. Thank God for every one of them, and we praise the Lord for opportunity to serve together. So like Paul with Timothy there, Pastor Timothy, we also want our deacons to use the office of the deacon well, that they may purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. So let's stand together and give an invitation. I know that this hasn't been the kind of sermon that would be normally preached in a Sunday morning service, but this will be a blessing to all of us as we think of service. Maybe today, because of the thoughts about service and our responsibility, maybe there's some have come to realize that there's some area that the Spirit of God has been working with you about to draw you into serving Him, and you want to surrender yourself to serve Him in some capacity there. I'll encourage you to come. And maybe you're here today and you've said, you know, I realize today that how important it is to be connected as a member of a body of believers, and want to present yourself for membership, you know, to be part of a body of believers. We want to encourage you to respond to that and have a church home. Everybody needs a church home. Everybody needs a pastor. Everybody needs some deacons to be helping take care of their spiritual needs and encouraging them. Everybody needs that. Every Christian needs that. So I encourage you to take that step. Maybe you're here and you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized scripturally. I want to suggest today that you be obedient to the Lord and come and follow Him in biblical baptism. And we're going to be baptizing next week again, so I encourage you to come and present yourself if that's your need today. And whatever it is, I want to ask you to come as the invitation is open, the altar here is open. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we consider this and then respond according to His will. Father, we pray for anyone that may be here today that needs to make a commitment of some kind, whether it be membership or baptism, or maybe there are those here that haven't trusted You in a personal way as their Savior and been born again. And I pray, Father, that You would draw them to You and save them today. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would do the work that none of us can do in the hearts of each Christian, and then those that will be here today without Christ. I pray, Father, that You'd draw them to Yourself. And Lord, we ask Your blessing on the invitation time, and help us all to have this deacon's heart, this servant's heart, this desire, not for ourselves, but for the opportunity to serve You and to serve others. Give us a servant spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 489, we'll sing, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow." And as we sing 489, just put your hymn book down and come if you need to. If you need someone to pray with you, we'll have someone pray with you as well. Whatever the need is, we encourage you to come. 489.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can